I would like to preach to you this morning on the three appearings of our Lord. Those three appearings are identified here in Hebrews chapter 9. I was deeply moved by the song that Alethea just sang, almost moved to the point of tears. In fact, I had to remind myself not to cry, because I'm not one of those guys who can preach and cry at the same time. I'll have to do one or the other. But I praise the God who bled. Praise the God who was nailed to a tree. That kind of language would have been utterly perplexing to most first century Jews. They would have said, "What are you talking about? We have heard that the Messiah will remain alive forever. How can you say that he will be lifted up?" And so the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ continued to be a tremendous stumbling stone to the Jews. They just couldn't get over the fact that he had been crucified, that he had bled. We praise him because he's the God that's nailed to a tree. But they stumbled over this. It would be like, if you can just imagine yourself to be a 16th century warrior who has spent all of your life wielding the sword, or perhaps using a mace or some other kind of iron, blundering, cutting weapon. And one day your commanding officer comes up to you with this part wood, part metal thing that has a hole down through the metal and says, "This is your new weapon." You look at it and you hold it by the wooden handle and you say, "Well, it's not very well balanced. The handle's odd. I don't think I can use this. Maybe it's meant to be a clubbing instrument." And so you turn around, you take hold of the muzzle end and you say, "Yeah, that could do some damage, but won't the wood shatter? And what's with this hole down the middle?" And you look and you say, That's definitely a disadvantage. That hole will make the metal quite a bit weaker. I don't think this is very useful as a weapon." And of course, what you have in your hands is a firearm. And when the Jews were confronted with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they said, "Now wait a second. You're telling me that the Messiah that God has sent to us is a human being? He is a suffering human being, and he actually got killed? I don't think so." And so the book of Hebrews is largely about this. Jesus is the Messiah, not in spite of his being a suffering human, but because he was a suffering human. That qualifies him to do the work for which we stand in the greatest need. So I want you to start reading with me in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, although my text doesn't commence until verse 23. "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Now let me interrupt the reading for just a second and prepare you for what's coming. This is not my text. But the writer of Hebrews is answering the objection that would come from the Jews. How could the Messiah die? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, He is the Messiah not in spite of his having died, but because he was capable of dying, and he did die. And so the writer of Hebrews is now going to give two examples, things that first century Jews would have been familiar with. That is, a will, which doesn't go into effect until somebody dies, and the blessings of the Old Covenant, which were not ratified until something had died, that is, the blood of a sacrificial animal. And so these are the two examples that we're getting ready to read. He's saying, you're already familiar with this concept of things having to die in order for covenants to be ratified. So now verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now I'm coming to my text, and I want to set you up for the three appearings of our Lord Jesus. The first appearing that we'll see is that he is now appearing for us in God's presence. His appearance in God's presence now is based on a previous appearing when he appeared on earth. And then the third appearing is yet a future appearing when he will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So watch for those three appearings as I begin reading now in verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The argument of the book of Hebrews is advanced primarily through comparison and contrast. So that in the first chapter, Jesus is compared and contrasted favorably with angels. Then in the next chapter, Jesus is compared and contrasted favorably with Moses. And then a large portion of Hebrews is when Jesus is compared and contrasted with the Aaronic priesthood. And Jesus is shown to be superior in every instance. In fact, he doesn't belong to the Aaronic priesthood at all. He is the sole member of a new priesthood order, the order of Melchizedek. And so there are all these comparisons and contrasts between what the high priest would do under the old covenant and what Jesus, as the high priest of the new covenant, does and what his functions are. And so I think we would do well to remind ourselves of one of the most important days in the life of the Old Testament priest, a high priest, because I really think that that's what the author of Hebrews has in mind as he is pinning the words that I'm using for my text this morning. It may even be helpful for us to think of the events of that great day, and of course you know that I'm talking about the Day of Atonement, that great day when the priest, the high priest, would take the blood of a sacrificial animal and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle the blood of that sacrificial animal in the presence of God. And I can just imagine a little boy or a little girl standing outside the tabernacle or the temple precincts with their parents, asking questions about what was going on. Questions like, "Daddy, where is the high priest now?" And the daddy answering, "Well, son, we can't see, but probably right about now, he's in the Holy of Holies." "What's he doing there, Dad?" "Well, he's appearing for us. He's our representative before God. Why can't we go in there?" "Well, God is too holy. There were some other guys, Nadab, Abihu, and Dothan. They thought they could just go into God's presence, and God killed them. So nobody, not just anybody, can go rushing into God's presence. The high priest is the only one who's allowed to go in there." "Man, what if God doesn't accept him?" "Well, he'll be killed." "Well, I hope he comes back out again." "Yeah, I do too." And similarly, I can imagine when that little boy who was going to grow up to be the next high priest was asking about all the stuff that his dad wore. And he said, "Well, what about the bells around your garment there, Dad? What are those bells for?" Of course, the Bible says that, just simply says, so that he may live and not die. But the implication seems to be, in case he does get struck dead in there, you'll know because the bells stop ringing. And I can imagine the little future high priest wondering if it was really such an honor to be the high priest, to have such a burdensome responsibility of going into the presence of God. Well, our text tells us that now Jesus is appearing for us in the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews leads us to appreciate the solemnity of this by saying that he did not enter a man-made sanctuary that is only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews carefully, you will see that Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle exactly as God had commanded him. And the reason was because there's real stuff in heaven that is represented by this little model on earth. Now, some of us may wish that the Bible were more explicit about just exactly what the candlestick represented and just exactly what the showbread represented. We don't get all of our curiosity gratified in respect to those particulars, but we do know this. It was a copy of realities that are in heaven. And as I've already said in my little boy illustration, it is a solemn thing to think about going into that little square room in the tabernacle and standing in the presence of God, knowing that if you do something wrong, you're going to be struck down. But Jesus has not entered into that tabernacle. Jesus has entered into the real one. The real one in heaven. Take a look at the verse again. Verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." What's he doing in there? Well, first of all, the text says that he is appearing for us. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that in order for Jesus to be our Messiah, it was necessary that he be completely human. Of course, we know and the Bible teaches that Jesus was not only human, but he was completely human. And in being our high priest, the Bible says, it was necessary then that he be made like to his brothers in every way so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because the sin of the world entered through one man, the deliverance of the world from sin has also come through one man. One representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way all died because all sinned, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And so before the throne of God above, there is a human being who is there for us. So we do well to praise this God who bled and this God who was nailed to a tree. And we do well to sing heartily, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. John Bunyan was tormented about whether or not he had pleased God. Just torment. I think for years after he was saved, he was tormented. Have I done enough? And then one day as he was walking along, musing and tormenting himself, the sentence came to him, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." Sunlight broke through. He said, "Then I saw, as clear as could be, that whatever my frame might be, God did not receive me on the basis of my frame of mind. He received me because of my righteousness, and my righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is Jesus Christ." And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, I think Christian gets saved when he goes through the wicket gate, and when the burden falls off at the cross, that's when he recognizes the beauty of the substitutionary atonement. And he recognizes the beauty of imputed righteousness. And that was when, in John Bunyan's life, that the burden fell off. But you and I can have the same comfort, because now, in the throne of God above, before the throne of God above, in the holy place, the real holy place in heaven, Jesus is now appearing for us, and he is interceding on our behalf. But let's go on and let's see the second appearing that our text talks about. If we were writing this, we would probably have gone in a past, present, future. But the writer of Hebrews starts with the present. He is now appearing for us. And then he takes us back to a previous appearing. But there's a good scriptural reason for his having done so. Look with me again at verse 25. "Nor again did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." I think that each phrase of that last sentence that I read, "but now he has appeared once for all," I think that each phrase is meant to communicate an important truth to us. And a truth that will come clearer to us if we bear in mind the context that he is writing to Hebrews who are acquainted with the old covenant system. Take, for example, that first phrase, "but now he has appeared once for all." Once for all is meant to be understood in contrast to the high priest's responsibilities of year after year. Year after year, for hundreds of years, the high priest would have to go into the most holy place and offer the blood. Blood that was not his own, but year after year he would do it. But in contrast to that, Jesus has entered once for all. A sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Jesus did not enter heaven then to offer himself again and again. And incidentally, this is a strong argument against the Roman Catholic practice of calling the Mass an ongoing sacrifice. They don't mean to dishonor Jesus by that, but it really is dishonoring to Jesus. It gives the indication that his one sacrifice on our behalf is not sufficient. That sacrifice doesn't need to happen again and again. It has been offered once for all. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. And so sometimes people will say, are we living in the last times? We're definitely living at the end of the ages. But the end of the ages commenced with the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. If you think of prior ages, you have the age of the patriarchs, then you have the age of the old covenant, but then commence the days of the new covenant with Christ and his work. That is the end of the ages. As far as the Jewish religion was concerned, it was like the old world was coming to an end, and God was creating a new heavens and a new earth. And so it was at the end of the ages. There will not be another age after this when God will save persons either by a fresh sacrificing of Jesus or some other Messiah who's going to come. Most of the cults will go astray right at this point, that they will say that their leader is the third Adam or the new Messiah, or somehow or another they've discovered a truth that no one else has discovered, and now everybody gets saved this new way. You can mark it down. There is not going to be any new way. And I think this is one of the main points of the book of Hebrews, especially those problem passages that are sometimes used to teach that a person can lose their salvation. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. I don't believe that those passages are teaching that a child of God can lose his salvation. I think what they're saying very clearly is, if you're waiting for another way of salvation, you're waiting in vain. If you have already tasted the heavenly gift, if you have experienced the powers of the coming age, if you have been among God's people and heard the proclamation of salvation through Jesus Christ, and if after hearing all of that, you say, well, I'll just wait for God's next Messiah, you're in big trouble. Because there's not going to be a next Messiah. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. So, in Hebrews chapter 2, the question is asked, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is a salvation that has been accomplished once for all, at the end of the ages, and then notice the next phrase. This appearing of Christ at the time of his incarnation. And I've sometimes thought that this deserves to be up there with John 3:16 as one of the great summary texts of salvation. And in fact, in some ways, this is better than John 3:16 because it not only talks about the love of God, but it also talks about the means by which God has provided for the deliverance of sinners. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's think about that phrase, to do away with sin. Now, there were many good reasons that Jesus came. And there are many ways that we can admire our Lord. He is a wonderful teacher, a wonderful ruler. There are many things that we can admire about him. But the reason that he came, the main reason, was to put away sin. He has put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. What was the message of the ongoing offering of sacrifices through the Old Covenant? You don't have to guess. The book of Hebrews tells you. The Spirit was saying by these things that as long as the first tabernacle stood, the way into the most holy place was not yet opened. All of these endless offerings of sacrifices had several messages, but one of the messages was this. This can't really take away your sin. If it could, they would stop being offered. These sacrifices can't really put away your sin. But now, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has put away your sin in Jesus Christ. So we've seen the frequency or the infrequency of His coming, once for all, the time of this appearing at the end of the ages, the purpose of His coming to put away sin, and then let's see the means of His having accomplished it by the sacrifice of Himself. Do you remember in the earlier verses the writer of Hebrews said, every year the high priest would enter the most holy place with blood that was not his own. He was taking in the blood of an animal. But when Jesus Christ went into the most holy place that is in heaven, not the fake one on earth, the most holy place in heaven, He enters with evidence of His sacrificial life. He enters with His own blood. And the wrath of God was satisfied, and the justice of God was satisfied, and the accuser of the brethren was cast down. And now, with our great high priest offering His own blood in the presence of God, we are able to say with Paul, who will lay any charge against God's elect? Christ, He's there offering His blood. The Holy Spirit, He intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. God the Father, it is He who sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's just think of whatever we can that could separate us from the love of God. What about all the orders of demons and fallen angels? No. What about famine or persecution or hardship or peril, nakedness or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Through that one who is now appearing in the presence of God, offering the merits of what He accomplished during the days of His first appearing, when He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Let's go on now and see the third appearing that is... Oh, before we get to the third appearing, the writer of Hebrews gives us an illustration. Look at verse 27. Just as man is destined to die and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. The illustration that he gives us here is, if you think about it, it makes sense that Jesus would only have to die once and not be sacrificed repeatedly. Because that's the way it is with humans. You only die once, and then after that, you face the judgment. Again, incidentally, this is a very good verse against the idea of reincarnation. Human beings don't keep coming around and coming around. They die once, and then after that, they face the judgment. But I believe that verse 27 here is an illustration of the principle upon which God accepts the offering of Christ and does not insist that it be offered again and again and again. So now let's go on to the third appearing that's in the final verse of this chapter. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Jesus is now appearing for us in God's presence. He appeared on the earth during the days of His incarnation. There will be a second time that he comes to earth. So actually in this text, there are three appearings. This one is identified as the second appearing. He will come a second time because this will be the second time that he comes to earth. And when he comes, he's not going to come to bear sin. All the shame and humiliation that Jesus ever is going to endure, ever to endure, is past him. He now is exalted. Our high priest has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. That is who is representing us before the Father. And he is going to come back to bring salvation. This is one of many examples in the Scripture where you see that the Bible uses the word salvation in a far less constrained sense than we usually use it. We commonly use the word salvation just to refer to those events surrounding conversion, regeneration, justification, repentance and faith. All of that, he got saved. But really, you can see from this text and from others that the Bible uses the word salvation in a far broader and robust sense. That it also includes the redemption of our bodies and taking of us to be in heaven with Jesus. And so Jesus is going to appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. That is the completion and the capstone of our salvation with our transformed bodies and our made fully blessed in His presence in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. That's what's going to happen when Jesus appears again. Now, I suspect that when you hear me talking about it like that, you think, man, that's going to be great. But I want to ask you something. Does this last phrase of the chapter describe you and me? He's going to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Are you waiting for Jesus? Have you even thought one time today, I sure do wish Jesus would come back? Well, I suppose if you have an exam today, maybe you did. I found that I always wished most heartily for the return of Christ when I had a 10-page paper due the next day upon which I had not started. But just in normal everyday life, most of us have to hang our heads and say, we're not really waiting for Jesus. But I don't want to put an unnecessary guilt trip on you. I don't think that this waiting for Jesus consists entirely of emotional longing. I think it also consists of, have you made ready for Him? Dr. Moeller mentioned that Herschel York and I have known one another for years. In fact, we were babies in the nursery together, and we just kind of have a mutual pact of silence because both of us know enough about the other to cause considerable damage to the other's reputation. And we've been good friends for most of our lives. I kind of got mad at you when you took that girlfriend from me, but that's all over with now. And no, that's really true. In our lives, we have shared... In our lives, we have shared two girlfriends in common. And we both thank God that we never married either one of them. But Herschel graduated from Mid-America Seminary, and I attended there. And I was there a year ahead of Herschel. And Herschel came down to visit the school, and he stayed at my house. If you would like to call it a house. And I made preparation for Herschel. I turned on the hot water, and I raked the leaves off the carpet. And if you come to our house now, you will see that it is a clean house. And I have tried ardently to reform my ways because I'm married to a very clean woman, and she really wants the house clean. But in those days, I didn't keep the house so clean. So if you came to my house for 2 or 3 weeks in a row, and you saw the condition of disrepair that it was in, then you came and you saw that everything was clean and put in order, you would say, you're waiting for someone, aren't you? I can tell by the way you've got your house arranged that you're waiting for someone. I just wonder, when people look at your life, does it look like you're waiting for someone? Or does it look like you're enjoying it all right now? If I love you enough, you can't come too soon for me. I'll be glad to drop whatever I'm doing and greet you with open arms if I love you enough. Last month, I was going to Eastern Kentucky to spend a couple days at a cabin that my family has there. It's about a 3-hour drive. And so I was going to spend a couple of nights, and I thought maybe I would take my wife with me, but she didn't want to go. And then I thought, well, I'll ask a friend to go with me. And then the idea occurred to me, well, maybe I'll just ask my dad. My dad is about to turn 71. He would have been here this morning, but he fell off a ladder last week, shattered his pelvis. And so if you think of it, pray for my dad and his recovery. But I said, I'll just ask my dad to meet me there. And so that meant that I was traveling from Louisville to the cabin by myself. And as I was traveling, the thought went through my mind, why don't you stop and see your Uncle Owen? He lives in Moorhead, and I haven't been to his house in 20 years. Now, I've seen him a couple of times, although it's been 3 or 4 years since I saw him previous to that meeting. And I thought to myself, you know, they need to be saved. Maybe the Lord would open the opportunity for you to speak the gospel to them. And so I argued against myself. I said, you know, it'll be supper time when I get there. If I stop there, they'll want me to eat supper, or else I'll keep them from eating supper. Then it'll be dark when I get to the cabin. I just had all these excuses for not going. And I don't usually try to determine the will of the Lord by feelings. But the thought went through my mind, man, I feel so strongly about this. I just wonder if God's leading me to go there. I'm going. So as I was driving up the road, the little 2-lane road to their country house, I just prayed, Lord, if it's your will, open the door for me to speak the gospel to them. And so in the course of that conversation, the Lord did open the door. It was obvious. And so I began preaching the gospel to them. And after about 10 minutes, the thought went through my mind, Jim, you've crossed over that line that separates boldness from rudeness. And they neither one were saying much. My uncle just kind of had his head down. My aunt just looking down at the counter. And so I said, well, I didn't come here to preach to you. I hadn't seen you in a long time and just wanted to stop and talk to you. My aunt looked up and she said, no. I'm glad you came. I prayed that you would come. We need to get this right. You pray. Well, I got fired up again. I prayed that you'd... I haven't been there in 20 years. And she said, I prayed that you would come. A couple days later, I called my mom on the phone and told her I'd stopped and visited with her brother. And she said, I prayed that you'd stop. So they don't mind that I interrupted supper. They don't mind that these other things have been interrupted. No, I prayed that you'd come and now you're here. Preach to us the word of life. So how's your attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ coming again? Are you among those who are waiting for Him? Do you ever say, Maranatha! Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray that it's true of you. He's now appearing for us in God's presence. He has appeared on the earth once for all at the end of the ages to take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And He's coming, appearing a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. May God bless you.